Father, we come to you on this another new day that you have designed, that you have made, in which we have the privilege of worshiping you and honoring you and doing so together, in which we have the privilege of learning from your word and the wisdom that you have given others in connection with your word. May that truly happen. For the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, device 8, page 34, and we get to start fresh with a new device. So let me read the device that Satan uses so often among us, and that is by representing to the soul the outward mercies vain men enjoy and the outward miseries from which they are freed while they have walked in the ways of sin. Okay, to put it in other words, Satan shows us that wicked people enjoy a lot of nice things. And wicked people somehow seem to be delivered from a lot of bad things. Things that happen to us just don't seem to happen to them. In other words, these are memories of Psalm 73, for example, that Brooks is bringing to us. He explains it in the first paragraph there. It says, Satan, do you see, O soul, the many blessings that such and such enjoy, who walk in these very ways that startle your soul? We say, how could they be so wicked? And yet, they have so many blessings. Do you see the many crosses from which they are delivered, even such as make other men who say they dare not walk in such wicked ways, to spend their days in sighing, weeping, groaning, and mourning. Therefore, says Satan, if ever you would be freed from the dark night of adversity and enjoy the sunshine of prosperity, you must walk in their ways. Being wicked is a good thing, he's telling us, because it gives you some freedom from some hardships. Basically, what we need to do is identify what's going on here with Satan's tactic, his device. What he's appealing to is our desire to seek instant gratification, to seek temporal comfort, comfort right now, at the cost of eternal joy and eternal peace and eternal rest. That's what he's really doing here. And from the very beginning, I think we need to see through what's going on, because sometimes when he does this to us, when he puts this device in front of us, we're not able or willing to see that. But he's saying basically, here, give up the eternal for the present. And by this strategy, he uses an illustration that I hope is somewhat familiar to us in Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 16 through 18, since it was just over a year ago that we finished Jeremiah. But these are the words of the people of, well, the Jewish people who have chosen to worship false gods. And they say, as for the word you, Jeremiah, have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, Jeremiah, of course, had tried to call them back to the Lord, call them back to righteousness, call them to true worship of the true God. And they said, as for what you've spoken to us, Jeremiah, we're not going to pay any attention to you. We will not listen to you. Rather, we will do what comes out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour our drink offerings to her, just as we have done and our ancestors did before us, and as our kings and princes have always done in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. A little bit of an exaggeration there. It's not been always done in the city of Jerusalem. For then, but now notice their motivation. Their motivation for worshiping false gods and turning from the true God. Then, when we worshiped the false gods, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty of food, and we were well, and we had no troubles. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings, sir, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. How easily sinful hearts, especially guided by Satan, can distort and twist everything. Why is it that they were lacking everything? God was judging them for what they had done. He was judging them for their idolatry and for their refusal to come back to him and for the fact that they left him in the first place, which is why, of course, Brooks says, this is just the language of a world of profane, ignorant, and superstitious souls who would appoint to themselves a return to bondage. So there's the device. Brooks gives the first remedy at the top of page 35. Maybe I should ask before we even get to the remedies, anyone have experienced this kind of device? I mean, I know we all have, so that's kind of a rhetorical question. But have you recognized it? Have you recognized that that's what Satan is doing? He is leading me to give up eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal rest for temporal comfort. I want more food. I want more whatever right now. And I'll give up some promise that I can't see in the future. I'll give that up for right now. I think almost every temptation we face is that. If we analyze it properly, anytime we're facing temptation to sin, if we analyze it, this is a device that's part of that. And I point that out because we need to analyze before we act on a temptation. In other words, before we actually sin, let's analyze what's going on here. What am I being led to do by Satan in this temptation? And that should help us turn from it. And Brooks gives us some remedies to help us more. Remedy number one, top of page 35. The first remedy is to consider solemnly that no man knows how the heart of God stands toward a person by his outward blessings to that person. We so often get caught in the trap of saying that if somebody has all kinds of blessings, somebody's enjoying all kinds of temporal blessings in this life, that God obviously must be blessing that person. And what Brooks is saying is, watch it. Be careful about such an evaluation. And he goes on to explain, God's hand of mercy may be towards a man when his heart may be against that man. In other words, God may say, okay, you can be a multimillionaire for all I care. But that doesn't mean God's heart is with that man. And the example that he uses is Saul, King Saul, of course, back in the Old Testament, and others. God gave him all kinds of benefits, all kinds of advantages. But God's heart was never with Saul. The hand of God, on the other hand, may be set against a man when the heart of God is dearly set upon a man. And I love his illustrations of this. Look at Job, Brooks says. Look at Job, how God was willing to let all kinds of disaster that make us quiver with fear. But his heart was with Job. And the other example he uses of this is Ephraim, which would, of course, be the people of Israel, where God was constantly coming down on him. But he was doing so, as Brooks says, the hand of God was severely set against them, yet the heart and affections of God were strongly working towards them. Sometimes God has to get really tough so that the heart that he has for somebody to bring that person to his senses, so to speak, can be manifest. Next paragraph, Brooks says, no man knows either the love or hatred of God by his outward mercy or his misery towards them. Outward mercy, we could say common grace. That's a phrase that we often use today. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Just because it falls on the unjust doesn't mean that God's heart is with the unjust, like it is with the just. When God sends troubles into somebody's life, misery, as he puts it here, that's life. Sometimes that's simply life in a fallen world. But God, for those on whom his heart is set, he's always providentially sending those struggles, those trials, those hardships to mold and to shape and to conform into the image of Christ, to help people remember, to help us remember that this life is just the prelude, that there's something more, something greater, something better, And I'll be very honest with you, the longer I'm living, the more I'm aware of that truth and the more I love that truth. Well, we've got to be sure that we don't confuse the hand and the heart of God and say that if his hand is heavy, that means his heart is against. That's not always true. As he says, the sun of prosperity shines as well on brambles in the wilderness as upon fruit trees of the orchard. And then he uses some more illustrations to make his point. He says, Ahab and Josiah, they both die in similar circumstances. But one was a very godly man on whom God's heart was set. The other was a very ungodly man on whom God's heart was not set at all. Or he uses Saul and Jonathan, father and son. And as Brooks says, they were very different in their natures, in their deserts, in their deportments. But they died the same death in battle. They do not show that just because something harsh has happened, God's heart is against that person. God's heart was very much with Jonathan, but not with Saul. He uses Nabal as well as Abraham, both very rich men, but Nabal was the fool, and Abraham was a man on whom God's heart was set. Ahithophel is wise as well as Solomon, he says. But Ahithophel was wise in wickedness. Solomon, at least for most of his life, was wise in righteousness. Two men were honored by kings, Doeg and Joseph. But Doeg was honored as a wicked man. Joseph was honored as a righteous man. So whether it be good things that are happening or bad things that are happening does not define whether God's heart is with or against a person. That's what he's trying to get across. Any questions or comments about this first remedy and about this thinking through that we can't just automatically make assumptions when we see blessings or difficulties in a person's life? This is important to me pastorally. I've had to deal with I don't know how many people whom other Christians have said because some problem, some, let's say, disease or infirmity has come upon them, other Christians have said, well, you sinned somehow to cause this. Well, that's not necessarily the case. It may be, and when I'm talking to such a person, I also always tell that person, well, that's something that you do need to address. It's something you need to seek out with the Lord. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that. If as you seek it out with the Lord, he does not reveal any sin to you, then it's his hand upon you to mold you and to shape you into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And God's heart is for you in that, in a wonderful way. We need to apply it to ourselves both in resisting Satan, but also in thinking clearly, perhaps when we are beset with troubles and trials, or when we're beset with blessings, don't just assume that, oh, God is just treating me royally. I am such a good pal of his. Ask him. Ask him by going to his word and checking out your life in conformity with what he has to say. Comment here, Victor.
I got a couple. Why these people realize that after stop worshiping the queen, whatever they call, all the prosperity stop. So why is that? And the other one is how people switch good luck when things are going better, and besides, look at it, it's a bless or it's a curse. It is because they don't have the word of God in their heart.
Okay, first question was, why, when the people stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, were they experiencing difficulty? And my take on it, my understanding of it is because God was coming down on them in judgment for their idolatry. And they didn't see what was really going on. They thought it was because we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. In other words, they were not willing to accept God's truth. They ran their lives by their circumstances instead of by God's truth. Now, secondly, you asked as far as people saying good luck or bad luck depending upon their circumstances. When they use such terminology, yes, it's because either they don't know the Word of God or they're just simply using the world's terminology to describe what God is doing, and they need to change their terminology if they're Christians. There is no such thing as luck, as we've all heard and thought. There's providence, God's providence.
But until this day, people still worship the queen or whatever they choose. The queen of heaven, they call, you know, that's the first time I see you in here in the Bible. That, of course, I probably missed that part when I was reading, or I didn't hit that part yet. I go in my Bible study and they talk about basically Jesus' mother is the one they call. Some kind of culture, let's put it that way, they still worship her, but why they not stop at worship? That's why, I mean, why they still continue worship, you know what I mean?
I know what you mean. Understand that in Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven referred to a different person, a false god, an idol god. The Queen of Heaven, about whom you're speaking now, refers, of course, to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why? Why is she being worshipped? Because people are not willing to accept what the Word of God teaches. They think that that will give them an in with God, and therefore they have slighted the fact that our only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. It is not through Mary. Okay, remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that there is nothing in the world that so provokes God to be wrathful and angry as men's taking encouragement from God's goodness and mercy to do wickedly. Oh, I wish we would get this in our heads. This you may see by the deluge of wrath which fell on the old world. In other words, the flood in Noah's day. How could he talk about God's mercy there? Any ideas? How about 120 years of warning? God arranged it so that Noah could preach while he hammered, you know? He could preach righteousness for 120 years. That's God's mercy, warning and pleading with the people. And they treat it as if it's nothing. And therefore, the flood comes. And then God's raining hell out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. How do we see mercy there before the judgment?
I forgot the guy's name, but...
Lot.
Pardon me?
Lot.
Yeah, to save him and his family. And those are the only ones, I believe, because his wife screwed up, actually, if you put it that way.
Let's back up even further. Seth, were you going to say something?
I was going to say God struck them with blindness in the midst of their sin. You know, that should have been
a hint.
A hint, like, hey, we're doing something wrong. All of us went blind at the same time in the midst of our pursuit, you know. But they, so filled with lust, they continued to grope to try to find the door. Lot even telling them, don't do this wicked thing. I mean, that's a mercy. But then, the years beforehand of God letting them fill up their iniquity, I'd see all those as mercy, you know.
Let's back up even more. What led Lot to live there? Remember when Lot and Abram had to split up because their flocks were way too many to fit in the ground in the area that they were living? And Lot chose this particular area. Why? because God's common grace had been showered upon it, and it was the most verdant, it was the most productive, it was the best area. That's God's mercy, that's common grace, that whole area, all those ungodly people could enjoy the blessings. And how do they treat it? They pursue wickedness. That's the kind of thing that Brooks is talking about here when he uses Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, God rains hell out of heaven, as he put it. Fire and brimstone come pouring out of heaven upon a people who have treated his mercy so badly. Okay, then he uses Jeremiah 44, verses 20 through 28, which is a continuation of the passage that we referred to back on page 34 as well. And God makes it very clear that because those Jews had treated his goodness, his kindness so badly, he was going to come down on them too. Bill.
Reminds me of our country. That phrase in America, the beautiful, God shed his grace on thee. God shed a lot of common grace on this country. The government we have, there was none like it ever, and none like it since, which afforded us freedoms and safety. And of course, the land of America is, for those of us who have traveled it, it's so beautiful, and it's so many natural resources and farmland and everything really a country could ever want. This is a scary one.
Amen. Yeah, very true. Very true.
I got one. Like when you say why God keep let whatever the name was in that city, I've been struggle a little bit. I'm reading Second Kings, and I find out that many kings, even one started to be a king when he was 8 years old and was a king for 56 years and did everything is against the Lord. And my question was, in my mind, why isn't the Lord destroy or move away this king out of there? Why he keeping it there for 56 years? And the only conclusion that came to my mind that I shared with my sweetie is that that's his will. I mean, I don't know. Do I'm wrong?
No, you're right. That is his will. Of course, the next question is, why was that his will? And you can ask him someday. The one thing that we need to do in such moments, I think there are answers. I think we can come up with some answers, but to say this is the reason, I'm not sure I would be willing to venture that. But one thing I can say is that God always knows exactly what he's doing. He always knows why, and it's always the best. It's always wise. It's always right. And so when I have questions like that, that's where I come back to and rest and say, maybe I'll know someday. But I don't have to know as long as God does. Yeah. Look at the last sentence of that paragraph, the first paragraph of Remedy 2. Here's the point. To argue from God's mercy to sinful liberty is the devil's logic. In other words, to say, well, things are going fine with me. I must be able to do what I want. You know, to follow this sinful pursuit. That's the devil's logic he's pointing out. And such logicians always walk, I like this, as upon a mine of gunpowder ready to be blown up. The biblical way of saying that is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Going back to this king of many years who was living in wickedness, one of the things that we ought to learn from that is how patient God is. Another thing we ought to learn from that is how deadly God's patience can be. If he is patient with those who are storing up wrath, that wrath is going to be really something when it comes. And the examples that he had given us earlier about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah are two good examples of it. If he's patient, and then he comes to the end of his patience, and there has been no repentance, then it's really bad news. Really bad news.
So this part right here, where it said to argue from God's mercy, that means when people say, why this is allowed, God allowed this happening, or things like that?
No, what he's saying there is to say that, well, things are going well for me, so I can live in sin. Because obviously God thinks I'm okay. That is the devil's logic.
So basically that some people that we hit once in a while, they say, I don't need God. I have everything I need. So I had this, I have that, and I'm not even going to church at all.
That would be part of it. That's not the only way it works out, but that would be one way.
The other day, one of my neighbors came up to me, and we were talking about God and all this stuff, but I was going to try, I kind of prayed with him a little bit, but he was saying about, isn't it true that you don't always have to be in church to accept Jesus or love God? You can pray anywhere. Isn't that true? You don't have to always be at church to bless somebody. Or he says, if somebody wants to argue about this, this is the way I feel about, you know, Jesus and God, and he wanted to pick at, you know, get an argument, and I was just wondering how I could pray for this person so that he could, if he really didn't believe in Jesus, how I could come across and try to pray for him, because with all the stuff that's going on, you know, with Paris and all these other things, we just really need to pray.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's right in the sense that we don't have to be in church to pray. No question about that. To use that as an excuse for not being in church, of course, is not accurate. It's not right. But it's true. I think I've mentioned, probably been a long time since I mentioned it, one of the poems that I gathered when I was in college talks about the proper way to pray. And these scholars are debating about the best position and the best way to pray and so on. And the poem ends with a guy, an old farmer, saying, "The prayerest prayer I ever made was standing on my head. He had fallen headfirst into a well." And I think that's a good one to remember sometimes. Yeah, prayer is something that can be done anywhere. And yes, we should pray for these people that God would so use us to proclaim the gospel to them, that they would see that Christ is the only answer. Okay, paragraph number 2. Under the second remedy here, he starts out saying, no such soul as abuses the mercy and grace of God, no such soul can ever avert or avoid the wrath of God. Remember how Abram prayed for Sodom? And he started with, well, if there are 50 righteous, and God says, okay, I won't destroy it. And Abram says, let's try 45. And keeps working down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 righteous people in that city, I will not destroy it. And yet, fire and brimstone come pouring down. I don't know how many of you have been there, but it's interesting to see the brimstone still on the ground there in that area. I have a slide of that, in fact. The last two sentences of that paragraph, to render good for evil is divine. Thank God. To render good for good is human. It's easy for us to do good to those who do good to us. To render evil for evil is brutish, but to render evil for good? And that's what those we've been describing here do, and that's what Satan is tempting us to do. That's what his device is all about. That is devilish. And so Brooks says, from this evil deliver my soul, O God. And I pray that we would pray that with him and that we would live that with him as well. Remedy number 3. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that there is no greater misery in this life than not to be in misery. No greater affliction than not to be afflicted. That just sounds so weird, doesn't it? It is so true. We need to understand why that's so true. Woe, woe to that soul upon whom God will not lay a rod. This is the saddest stroke of all when God refuses to strike at all. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone is the text that you'll find Brooks likes to go back to periodically just to make this point. When God says, let him alone, those are the scariest words we could ever come upon. Let him alone. Top of page 36. When the physician gives up on the patient, the end of the first line, when the physician gives up on the patient, you say, ring out the knell, the man is dead. So when God gives over a soul to sin without control, you may truly say, this soul is lost. You may ring out his knell, for he is twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Nothing scarier. I'm not going to read the next paragraph, but on the fourth line, there's a reference to Vatablus. And so I wanted to give you a background so you have some idea of who he is. He was born in the late 15th century, and he died in 1547. So we're talking centuries ago. He served as the royal lecturer in the College of France, and he specialized in the Hebrew language. So Brooks is just taking us back to somebody who, a couple of centuries before him even, was a man of note and considered to be a man of wisdom. But the point of this remedy is to say, when God is not bringing what Brooks calls misery, if he's not bringing the misery of conviction, if he's not bringing the misery of difficulty because of life in a fallen world, that person's in deep, deep trouble.
I was just reminded of John Wesley when he would preach the gospel, and I remember this one story. He had left a town where he was well-received, and people praised him, and they loved him. And he wasn't convinced that everyone in that town was converted, but he was happy at the good reception. And then he was on his way, I believe, to the next place, and in the midst of his riding there, he started feeling convicted and wondering, nobody persecuted me in that last town. Everybody liked me. What, Lord, did I stumble? Did I lose the gospel? Did I not preach well? And as he's dropping to his knees and praying, God, show me, you know, if I did something wrong, all of a sudden a farmer saw him and hated him, just hated John Wesley. And at the moment that he was praying and asking God, Lord, did I mess up in preaching the gospel or this or that, this farmer took rocks and started throwing them at John Wesley and cursing his name and saying, get out of here, John Wesley. And instead of being disheartened, he was encouraged by that, because he took that as answer to prayer that, okay, all right, Lord, like, woe to you when men speak well of you. This guy hates me. Praise you, God. I'm in the right way. And so that just reminded me of that story. He took it as an encouragement, being persecuted.
Yeah, there are several passages of Scripture to which we could come. Seth just quoted one. Another one would be, all who are willing to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's just the way it is because of the fallen world in which we live. Good. Fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that what wicked men lack under all their outward mercy and freedom from adversity is far greater than all their outward enjoyments. In other words, they can be the wealthiest person in the world, they can be the most comfortable person in the world, they can be the most pleasure-filled person in the world, but what they lack is infinitely greater than what they have. Infinitely greater. They have many mercies, as Brooks says, yet they lack more than they enjoy. The mercies they enjoy, and we would call that common grace, okay, the common grace that they enjoy are nothing compared to the mercies they lack. And the mercies they lack could all be summed up in the term saving grace. It is true they have honors and riches and pleasures and friends and are mighty in power. Their families established, their offspring are before their eyes. And he starts quoting scripture, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. That's Psalm 49:11. They send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. Oh, everything's so good for them. That's Psalm 73:7. They spend their days in wealth. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish, and they have no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. That's Job 21:13. And yet they're wicked. They're wicked. How can this be? And Brooks is saying, don't get caught in that trap. Don't get caught in the trap that the psalmist did in Psalm 73, envying the wicked because of all the outward blessings that they enjoy. And so he says in paragraph 2, yet all this is nothing to what they lack. They lack a saving interest in God, a saving interest in Christ, a saving interest in the Spirit. They lack the promises. They lack the covenant of grace and everlasting glory. They lack acceptance and reconciliation with God. They lack righteousness. They lack justification. They lack sanctification. They lack adoption. They lack redemption. Wow. All of a sudden, we're realizing we're talking about eternal things. Eternal things. And they lack them all. They lack the pardon of sin. They lack power against sin. They lack freedom from the dominion of sin. They lack that favor with God that is better than life. They lack that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, they might have all kinds of pleasure, but they lack that joy. They might laugh all the time, but they lack the joy. The joy that exists even when we're crying, even when we're weeping. They lack that peace which passes understanding and that grace, the least spark of which is more worth than heaven and earth. They may have a mansion, but they lack the house that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They lack those riches that do not perish, that glory that does not fade. They lack the kingdom that does not shake. Wow, I love that. That's why I read it all. It just puts our minds where they need to be, don't they? Yeah. Somebody has a mic?
As you started reading that, I just couldn't help but picture Jesus talking to the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs. They're all pretty on the outside, but then on the inside, they're just rotten.
Absolutely. Good. Yeah, that's the right picture. Then he makes this statement. Now, think of the richest person you know who is truly wicked. I won't name him. But think of some of the richest people you know who are truly wicked. Read the next sentence that Brooks writes, first sentence of the next paragraph. Wicked men are the most needy men in the world. Sadly, even we Christians don't think that way. But we should. They are the neediest men in the world. Here we are, and we're tempted sometimes to envy them. And yet they are the neediest people in the world. Brooks goes on to explain, they lack those two things that should render their mercies sweet. Those two things that make all the blessings that they do enjoy truly sweet. They lack the blessing of God, and they lack contentment with their condition. Whoa. Think about that. I can have everything in this world, but if it's not the blessing of God with his heart favorable to me, it means nothing but condemnation. I can have everything in this world, but if I'm not content with what I have because of my contentment in the one who gives it to me, I really have nothing. I really have nothing. Without these things, the blessing of God and contentment, their heaven is but hell on this side of hell. When their hearts are lifted up and grown big with the thoughts of their abundance, if conscience does but put in a word and say, it is true, here is this and that outward mercy, oh, but where is a saving interest in Christ? Where is the favor of God? Where are the comforts of the Holy Spirit? Where are the evidences for heaven? This word from conscience makes the man's countenance change, his thoughts to be troubled, his heart to be amazed, and all his mercies on the right hand and left to be as dead and withered. Well, that's remedy four. And I hope it takes any possible envy of wicked people out of our hearts. Shows us the folly of that. I also hope, though, that it helps us in our battle against Satan as he uses this device against us. Remedy five, top of page 37, unless there's comment or question. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that outward things are not as they seem, they are not as they are esteemed so often by us as well as by many others. They have indeed a glorious outside. Deb referred to the tombs, the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. Glorious outside. However, if you view their insides, you will easily find that they fill the head full of cares and the heart full of fears. What if the fire should consume one part of my estate and the sea would be a grave to swallow up another part of my estate? In other words, we set our hearts on the things we have. That's what the wicked do. Set our hearts on the things we have instead of on the one who gives them to us. Middle of the next paragraph, five lines down into the paragraph, he says, many of these outward things usually cause great distraction, great vexation, and great condemnation at last to their possessors. If God gives them in his wrath and does not sanctify them in his love, I love that. God can give many possessions in his wrath. Now, let's face it, folks. You've heard me say this before, but I think we need a constant reminding. We are wealthy people. We are all wealthy people. No matter how poor you feel, we are wealthy people. And if you don't believe me, I'll invite you to take a trip with me next spring. And you will find out that we are extremely wealthy people. And my reason for saying that at this point is that we face this temptation of feeling like I've got to protect. I've got to protect and I've got to get worried about keeping what I have. Same thing that the wicked do. We need to be careful here. Now, if God gives abundance in his wrath and does not sanctify that in his love, and we need to ask that question. Is what I have sanctified in God's love? Well, what are you doing with it? How are you treating it? That shows. They will at last be witnesses against a man. Okay, if the things we have are not sanctified by God's love, they will be witnesses against us and millstones forever to sink a man in that day when God shall call men to account. Not for the use, but for the abuse of mercy. Let's honor God for who he is. Remedy six. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously the end and design of God in heaping up mercy upon the heads of the wicked and in giving them rest and quiet from those sorrows and sufferings under which others sigh. Consider the purpose of God, in other words, in giving the wicked all kinds of nice things, all kinds of comfort, all kinds of pleasure, and in not giving them all kinds of trouble. What is God's purpose in this? And now he comes to Psalm 73 more fully, verses 16 through 20. He says, there David shows the end and the design, the purpose of God in this. When I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood what God was doing with these wicked whom he seemed to be blessing so richly. And then he addresses God directly. Surely you place them on slippery ground. Even the things that God has given to the rich wicked, he's given to them to put them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise their image. In other words, there's coming a day when these blessings end and the judgment begins. It's just not today. But there's coming a day when God will show his righteousness and his justice. That day is coming. And so he says in Psalm 92:7, although the wicked flourish like weeds and evildoers blossom with success, there's only eternal destruction ahead of them. God's setting them up is in order to cast them down. His raising them high is but in order to bring them low. As God says to Pharaoh in Egypt, in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up to show you in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. How did God do that? Remember the Red Sea? Not to mention the 10 plagues that preceded it. So Brooks quotes God here, I have constituted and set you up as a target that I may let fly at you and follow you close with plague upon plague until I have beaten the very breath out of your body and got myself a name by setting my feet on the neck of all your pride, power, pomp, and glory. Oh, we need God's perspective, don't we? We need the perspective of long time, eternity. So Brooks says, ah, souls, what man in his right mind would be lifted up that he might be cast down, would be set higher than others when it is only in order to be brought down lower than others? There's not a wicked man in the world that is set up with Lucifer as high as heaven, but shall with Lucifer be brought down as low as hell. Can you think seriously of this, O soul, and not say, O Lord, I humbly crave that you will let me be little in this world, that I might be great in another world. Let me be low here, that I might be high forever hereafter. Let me be low and feed low and live low so I may live with you forever. Let me now be clothed with rags so you will clothe me at last with your robes. The point is not that we have to want to be completely poverty-stricken and so on. The point is we don't want to react to any blessings in this life, any mercies from God in such a way that God would have to be pouring out his wrath upon us later. We are to be stewards of God's mercies, stewards of God's goodness, receivers of his mercies that honor him and that praise him and that live for him, that trust him, that obey him, that worship him. Okay? That's remedy 6. Remedy 7. The 7th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that God often most plagues and punishes those whom others think he most spares and loves. Same theme, he's just going at it from different angles here. That is, God plagues and punishes them most with spiritual judgments, which are the greatest, the sorest, and the heaviest, whom he least punishes with temporal punishments. God's willing to just keep his hand off of people in this life, wicked people. He's willing to take his hand off of them because he knows that justice will come in his way, in his time, but it will come. There are no men on earth so internally plagued as those who meet with the fewest external plagues. Next paragraph. Ah, souls, it were better that all the temporal plagues that ever befell the children of men since the fall of Adam should at once come upon your souls than that you should be given up to the least spiritual plague, to the least measure of spiritual blindness or spiritual hardness of heart. Do you believe that? You really believe that? I'm afraid we have become so accustomed to lives of ease that we don't really believe that. We're way too willing to hang on to lives of ease, even if it brings spiritual plague, as Brooks calls it, even if it puts us into spiritual trouble. We need to think about that very seriously, because we have been so blessed. We're actually going to finish device number 8. Here's remedy 8. The 8th remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more on the strict account that vain men must make for all the good that they enjoy. Every aspect, every piece of common grace that people experience, Brooks is saying, they will give account to how they responded to that common grace. Every person in the world will give an account to God for how they responded to the common grace that God showed them, how they responded to the fact that rain fell on them as well as on the just, how they responded to the fact that the sun shone upon them as well as on the just. Everybody's going to give an account. And so Brooks says, if men dwelled more on the account that they must give before long for all the mercies that they have enjoyed, and for all the favors that they have abused, and for all the sins they have committed, it would make their hearts tremble, it would make their lips quiver, and rottenness enter into their bones. Basically, all this amounts to is, if we take seriously what the Word of God teaches, it would literally put the fear of God into us. That's what he's saying. Because this is what the Word of God teaches. We will give an account for everything in life. And therefore, we need to dwell on that strict account. Top of page 39 sums up a lot of what we've been saying about the fact that God is patient even with wicked people. Second line, the sleeping of vengeance causes the overflowing of sin. In other words, the fact that God waits to bring his judgment down means that the wickedness is just being stored up until the judgment day. And the wickedness just keeps increasing the more patient God is when wicked people are involved. The overflowing of sin causes the awakening of vengeance. There comes a day when the iniquity of the Canaanites is filled up. Abused mercy will certainly turn into fury. Certainly. It's a promise of the Word of God. God's forbearance of sin is not the overlooking of sin. Oh, he's been accused of that so much, hasn't he? The patience of God does not mean that he has overlooked any sin, not even the ones that nobody else has seen in our lives. God's forbearance of sin is not the overlooking of sin. The day is at hand when he will pay wicked men for the abuse of old and new mercies. If he seems to be slow, yet he is sure. This sounds scary, doesn't it? It is. It is. And it should be so scary that it leads those who trust Christ to say, thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the fact that he took my sin. He took its punishment. He took its condemnation. But it should also scare us for the wicked. Scare us for the fact that they will have to give an account for sins that Jesus Christ did not pay. That's scary.
I've been thinking, because those wicked men, so whatever they are, do you think that make others stumble to be weakened because they're weakened and really prosperity? So they make others think that don't need God. You know what I mean?
Yes, there are many people who take that approach. But the whole point here is that's the wrong approach. It's ignoring what God has said in his word. It is overlooking what God has determined and declared. That's why we need to make sure that we are in keeping with the Word of God. We need to trust God's word. Yeah. Okay, it's after 10. We're done. Thank you.